I always realized that it was a day you planned special for us. Father, help us to always know how dear we are to you. Father, I pray we'd always realize that we are your children and that you love us like children and that you treat us so special. And I pray, Father, we would never doubt that for a moment. Do not let Satan's thoughts get in our heads that we're not valuable to you. Father, I pray we would always resist those and we would just always be so appreciative of your grace and your mercy and your kindness. Father, thank you for this time we now have. I pray, Lord, that you would just give us enlightened hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us with minds and hearts today that are willing to listen. And Father, especially, Lord, give us wills today, hearts today that are ready to change. Amen. And to be more and more like Jesus. Father, please bless us now. Bless me. I pray you'll use me in a way that is really meaningful to everyone here and that holds the name of your Son Jesus in high honor. Pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. So just let me tell you a quick story. Last night we had dinner over at the Rouse's house, and so we're getting ready to leave, and a subject comes up about the Bible class and about people studying for the Bible class, and Sherry goes, yeah, you know, you told us to read the Bible in a different version, and so I have a French Bible I'm reading it in, and I'm going, really? I'm in a different English version, Sherry. I was like, you're reading it in French? And then Roxanne Galbraith goes, she goes, yeah, and I've been reading this Jewish Bible, and I'm going, Roxanne knows Hebrew? What? You know, and what she done, she got this Bible, and I really want to, we need to find out the name of it. It's a Bible that's written, translated from a totally Jewish perspective, and the name of Jesus is written different, and I want to find out what that is and put it up here on the screen so maybe we can all go look at it or buy it or something. But I thought, you know, one person's reading it in French, one person's reading Hebrew now, so this is a smart crowd. You got to keep up, so that's pretty impressive. So we're going to continue, begin the class this morning. We're going to close out with what we were talking about last week about the different groups that have been called to be submissive. We're going to talk just for a few minutes this morning about elders and about young men. So young men, buckle your seatbelts. We're going to get you today. And then we're going to jump back over to chapter 3. And starting in verse 8, we're going to talk about suffering for doing good. And suffering in the book of 1 Peter is not addressed so much to the suffering that we normally go through, all people go through, but it's more addressed to suffering as a result of persecution. Did this thing go down again? You hear me okay back there? Okay. So it's more addressed to that. So we're going to start talking about that today. In fact, we'll address that topic for the next 3 weeks about suffering as a result of persecution. I know that, and just to kind of introduce that before we talk about these last two groups, I know that the way we live today, we're not really persecuted very much in America. Every once in a while, there'll be something said on the news or there'll be some decision made that we might disagree with about, particularly involved in our society, it seems, about religion in schools or religion in the workplace and so forth. That's not really persecution. Personally, I don't want anybody teaching my grandchildren the Bible in schools because I don't know what they'd say. So I'm okay when nobody does that. But, you know, that's not really persecution. That's just more society. I do wonder, though, in a couple generations, how there might be a different look to it as to how we are treated by the world in America. And so I do think it's important for us to understand some of these concepts, mainly so we can pass on to our children and to our grandchildren. Because I'm wondering if maybe time my grandchildren get older, if all this, there not have been a significant swing in the way Christianity is looked at in America in terms of a much more critical, biased look towards it that results in some actual, probably ramp up is economic persecution, I would think, in the beginning, like the Romans did. So anyway, there will be some application there. So let's talk, first of all, though, as we were saying, hello. Turn it on. There we go. Yeah, I'm plugged in. So don't forget the three main concepts we've addressed so far. First of all, is that living in a pagan world, we have to see ourselves as foreigners. In America, we might think more of colonialists. 1 Peter 1:1, 1:17, and 2:1 address that concept. The second concept that we've really talked about a lot is how would you react to what person A or group A says or does if what they said or did were removed from context and only considered as to how it measured up to the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll talk a lot more about Sermon on the Mount stuff in the next 3 weeks. I think this is a very important concept that we have to grasp. I've read some things again this week written by Christians, and I'm thinking, you got to get this, that you cannot approve of what people are saying or doing if it's not agreeing with the Sermon on the Mount. No matter how much you like them or dislike them, it has to be addressed in that context. So I think that's still a concept we've got to get hold of. And the last one we talked about last week was the submission family tree. Of Jesus being, of course, the perfect example of submission. And then slaves being a great example. And then wives and young men, particularly as we'll talk about today, were to imitate slaves as they imitated Christ, because that was almost the slaves' imitation of Jesus in submission was almost the ideal or perfect example that we have as human beings. So let's talk about the next group, elders. And let's turn to chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Like I said, we're going to get a little bit crazy. We're going to go over and jump over, and then we won't talk about elders after this one. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. And because Peter's just been talking about that in chapters 3 and 4, that's why he talks about that suffering and sharing in it. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So the elders that he's addressing here, and by this time, I think we have to realize that we've had men who have been elders, by the time this is written, who've been elders for a long time in the church. They weren't brand new, just recently appointed. They had been around for a while. They had seen a lot of things. And so he's calling them, even those compared to those in Acts chapter 20. These are guys who have been around a much longer period of time. And so he's calling them to, again, a very high standard as to what they're to be like. And he refers to Jesus, obviously, as the chief shepherd and overseer. If you go back to chapter 2, in verse 25, he said, "But for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the capital S shepherd and the capital O overseer of your souls." Now, that really wasn't in the original language. It didn't have a capital S and capital O in the Greek. It wasn't that way at all. And so that's more the way we've always interpreted it. But I think it's a good way to look at it, because when you come over here to chapter 5, you see kind of little S and little O. And so there's a study in contrast here, first of all, that the elders want to be like the chief shepherd and the chief overseer, because that's who Jesus was. That's their primary objective. And as long as Steve and Alan and Steve are seeking that, then everything else that we look at or we like or we don't like, we can say, you know what, these guys are doing an awesome job. Because if that's all they care about, that they're like the chief shepherd and chief overseer, everything else will fall in place. And I know sometimes, I know none of you feel this way, but every once in a while the elders make a decision that I just don't agree with. And I'm thinking, if they would only consulted me, everything would be okay. But the truth is, Steve and Alan and Steve have great hearts. And we are incredibly blessed because they are all very spiritual men. They are not heavy-handed.
Yeah.
They do not rule like we think men should rule. They rule like Jesus ruled. And I hope you appreciate that, because I've been in some places that it wasn't that way. And I could be that person who's that way in a heartbeat. So as long as they're doing this, I hope we are just always grateful for that. But that's their first starting contrast. The second contrast he sets us here is they must, he says, I'm getting a little bit lost here. Not because you must, but because you are willing. That's another contrast as to what a shepherd's supposed to be. He has to be someone who's willing to do it. He doesn't do it as a sense of obligation. That, you know, he feels, I guess I'll be pushed into this. But it must be something he really wants to do. And there's nothing arrogant about that or worldly aggressive. If you've ever been around elders and know what their work is, you better be willing to do it, because it can be an absolute nightmare at times. And they're all going, oh, that's so true, brother. I mean, it can be crazy, so you better be willing to do it. The third contrast, he says, is not greedy, but eager to serve. And back then, they did have a problem with you could do it for greed. Particularly in the first century, they really encouraged elders to be supported financially by the church. I personally think, you know, we all, as a church, we need to be moving to the point to where we can employ as many elders as we have, or as many as we want to be employed by the church, because it is a full-time job. In the first century, they did that. They encouraged that. We don't encourage as much in our society or in the modern 20th century church, but that really was something they were shooting for, is that they would have elders who served full-time, and the church paid them for their work. And so that was another thing. You could get greedy. You could make money off of it. But they said, you know, you don't want to be that. You want to have an eagerness to serve. It's a capacity. It's a serving thing. It's not a ruling thing. Matthew chapter 20 is always a great chapter for elders to always know. The final thing it is, lording it over versus being example to the flocks. And just read John, the third epistle of John. The third epistle of John is all about an elder who wants to lord it over the flock. And he wants to tell people, all he's doing is sitting around giving people marching orders all the time. That's not what an elder is. An elder primarily is focusing on his example. Like he's trying to be up here, this guy. If he's focusing on this, trying to be this guy up here, then people will follow. They don't have to follow because they've been given orders. They just naturally will do it. And again, without embarrassing them anymore, I think we have wonderful examples. Just to tell you the truth. Yeah. Thank you, Dale. I mean, I think they're awesome examples. If you look in Psalms chapter 78, I did want to read this to you. And I know these guys have read it, but I think it really does describe Psalm 78, starting in verse 70 and going through verse 72. I think here is what an elder really does want to look like. He says, God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. And I think there is a perfect picture of what an elder wants to be like. Is he wants to shepherd people with personal integrity of heart and with skillful hands. If he does that, then he won't have any trouble having people follow him. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. The second group. The second group, the last group he talks about specifically is, and you guys get one verse, sorry. But he says, okay, this is all you got to focus on. Young men. Now, that is not, in this verse, it is not young people, young men and women, brothers and sisters, it's young men. Okay? So it's very specific. Now over, you can write this down, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It kind of addresses everyone, but really in chapter 5 and verse 1 of 1 Peter, he says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. And then he says, all of you, he goes back to everybody again, which we'll come back and talk about that the last week of class. But again, it's young men should be submissive to those who are older. Now, why does he particularly pull that out? It's because young men, and I was a young man once, typically think that we don't have to be submissive. As young men, as a young man, my wife will testify this, I thought I knew everything, I had all the answers, and people would tell me what to do, and I didn't like it. You know, one day, one of my sons did something, and I was like, well, I tell you what, I didn't act that way when I was their age. And Christy goes, you know, well, I must have been married to somebody else at that point. Because the 25-year-old man I remembered was exactly like that. You know, and so as a young man, you get thinking that way. You know, your body's strong. You're in school, for example. You're doing great in school. Your mind's running. You're learning new things. You can, you know, you have to go home and tell your parents how to turn on the computer. You know, because they don't know how. And so you get thinking stuff like that, no matter what age you live in. You get thinking stuff like that. But he says here, young men, be submissive to those who are older. So when the leaders in the church or whoever gives you instructions, you need to take the cotton out of your ears and put it in your mouth. You ought to write that down. That's a good quote. That's a stolen quote. I stole that from going to a bunch of AA, NA meetings. Yeah, take the cotton out of your ears and put it in your mouth. Because you need to learn from people who are older. You need to be asking questions of older people. You need to be getting input from them and not thinking that you have the answers. And just have this submissive spirit about you. And that will suffice, particularly as you're growing up in the kingdom. So, all right, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's start in verse 8. And we're going to read this through verse 22, and then we'll come back and talk about it in the rest of the period we have. Finally, he's gone through three of the groups so far. He says, finally, all of you, and this is for the disciples, I am convinced, only verse 8. All of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And let's stop right there, because we enter into a whole new section starting in verse 18. Okay, so in the context of suffering for doing good, he basically addresses, I think, the disciples' response in the pagan world. To two different groups. I think verse 8, he's talking about how Christians are to act amongst one another. And then starting in verse 9, although he doesn't say it specifically, and this is just the way I look at it, it seems to make more sense to me, verses 9 through verse 17, that he's talking about the disciples' response to the pagans around them. That just seems to make more sense to me. You may have a different take on it and think, no, I think it's all together. That's fine. And we can talk about that. That just seems to be more my take on it. That when suffering comes, the way we react to one another is important, but the way we react to the pagan world is just as important. Okay? Because our tendency when we are persecuted outside of the body, outside of the church, seems to have we take on a very worldly response to it. First of all, let's talk about, what happens when we're persecuted and we're Christians? How should we be looking at one another? Well, he basically says three things. He says, first of all, live in harmony, be sympathetic, and be compassionate. Live in harmony. The word is homophron, and it means the same mind to think the same thing. So it's almost like he's saying here that when you're persecuted from the outside world, you need to circle the wagons, as it were, and really work hard on thinking the same thing. A united front is always the best front, right? Jesus says a kingdom divided itself against itself cannot stand. Sure. You know, family divided itself is, you know, won't last. Circle the wagons and think the same thing. Now, sometimes we've read this verse and we've gotten a little bit confused about what that means about thinking the same thing. Write down Romans 15:5. Romans 15:5 and then Philippians 2:2. And you can read those on your own. Thinking the same thing or living in harmony with one another doesn't mean that we all have to think exactly the same thing or dress the same way or have the same opinion on everything. In our history, we kind of got a little bit confused about what that meant, I think, that we all had to, you know, be exactly the same. The Bible never really said that. Now, it does mean that we have to, you know, work and we don't have to let our opinions separate us, but our opinions are our opinions. Yeah, and that's insightful. It's just an opinion. And an opinion as to how we do certain things here in this congregation necessarily may not apply to somebody else.
Right.
You know, Jim Linehan preaches for, is North River or North?
Northview.
Yeah, he's going to come preach in a couple of weeks. They do things quite differently than what we do. But you know what? So what? They decided to do this way and this way. We decided to do it this way. As long as it's not violating Scripture, so what?
Amen.
See? And that's okay. And we need to be okay with that. And we need to be okay with things when we do things differently. And here we have a different opinion. So live in harmony. Then he says, be sympathetic with one another. This is a great word right here. Sympathio. You can see we get the English word sympathy from it. It means to suffer with one another, to have compassion towards one another. When someone in the church is hurting from persecution, whether here in Atlanta or Gwinnett or over in India or Iraq or one of those places, Iran, we need to be total sympathy about that. We don't just need to see that and, you know, on hot news or whatever, go, oh, that's sad. We really need to embrace that and pray for those brothers and sisters who are having to go through. And there are some brothers and sisters going through the world suffering persecution that we can't even get hold of. We need to embrace that and pray for them and not just say, well, I'm glad that's not happening here. You know, we need to be sympathetic. And then he says, you need to be compassionate with one another. Another word here, plantnos, to be tender-hearted. We need to have very tender hearts when people are suffering. This word here, compassionate, is used 14 times in the Bible. 12 times it's used in the Old Testament. 11 of those times it's only used of God, about God being compassionate. There's one verse, I think it's in Lamentations, where it talks about women being compassionate, but basically says women aren't being compassionate. So it's not used positively at all. So the only time it's used positively in almost all the Bible is when it says God is compassionate, which that's the view we need to get of God, that God's compassionate. But that's the attitude we have to have towards one another. We need to be compassionate with each other. When people fall, when they get discouraged, when they get weak, when they're persecuted, all of our compassion needs to come out for them. And you can write down Ephesians 4:32. That's a verse we're very familiar with. Ephesians 4:32 about people being compassionate. So this is how we're to be with each other. Well, how are we to look at the world? Well, in a totally Sermon on the Mount way. Amen. The first thing he says is, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And then he goes on and he says, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from deceitful speech, turn from evil, seek peace and pursue it. All those things are how we react to those who would persecute us. We are not to try and repay anyone evil for evil. And I think probably when they saw this, they probably thought, are you sure? Peter, are you sure that's what God said? Because you think about it, how hard that must have been to have seen wives and children and brothers and sisters that you'd known for so many years being dragged out of the church, being thrown in the Colosseum in Rome, and having wild and being put tied up in animal skins with blood still on them and thrown to lions and tigers and being killed. And they said, you cannot repay evil for evil. Wow. We know Spartacus has got the whole revolt thing going. You can't join. Wow. You are to seek peace and pursue it. And get this, you're to repay them with blessings. Wow. So this is pretty, you know, this is pretty tough talk here, I think. Yeah. Now, the Psalms he is reading from or quoting is Psalms 34, verses 12 through 16. And so I would encourage you, we don't have time this morning, go back and read that entire psalm, Psalm 34, because the whole psalm is about sin and reacting to sin, personal sin. And yet Peter takes that, talking about how you react to your own personal sin, and he takes that same spirit, and that's how you react to the sinful behavior of people who are persecuting you for what you believe in. Wow. So it's really kind of an unusual take, how he takes Psalms 34 and uses it to apply to Christians, because the original part of the psalm was for how you react to your own sinful behavior. So, and out of this, Peter has his own beatitude. And the Petrine. Sometimes you'll see, this is our big word for the day. I didn't make this up. Sometimes you'll see when you're reading books of theology, they talk about Petrine theology and Pauline theology. Pauline was some woman in the first century. That was Paul. Petrine refers to theology that's addressed primarily to Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter. And Pauline is obviously a theology addressed to Paul. But here's Peter's beatitude. Blessed is the man or woman who suffers for doing the right thing. And that's basically what he says in verse 14, if you look at it. Do not repay, verse 14, blah, 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 blah. But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Blessed are those who suffer for doing what is right. Blessed are those who suffer for doing what is right. That's basically, that's really a pure interpretation of that verse. Particularly those who do what is right when they're persecuted. You are blessed. Write down Matthew 5, 11 and 12. I'll give you time to write these down. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And then Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. And then if you'll go real fast to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12. And we're going to read through verse 17, because this is the context. He first of all talks about blessed. and then do not repay. And then he talks about, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself here. He talks about do not fear. Do not fear. First of all, do not repay. And then he says, but do not fear either. You don't have to repay the people who are persecuting you, but you don't have to be afraid of them either. And I think, I know me, when I am criticized for doing the right thing or whatever, my reaction is to get afraid. I start shying away from controversial situations. I can attack those and say, well, here's your problem. You think I got problems, this is your problem. You know, well, I do this, but guess what you do? You know, and then I can even question my faith. Am I believing the right thing here? Because if I'm believing the right thing, doing the right thing, why am I being criticized for it? And I think those sound like normal reactions we all have. Yes. We either shy away or we attack the person criticizing or persecuting us, or we start questioning our own faith. Mm-hmm. You know, and if you look in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, this is the context, and I think it's really, really cool. He says, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. That's pretty good advice even today. And do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to guard as holy. He's the one you are to fear. He's the one you are to dread. And this just goes back to what we talked about in the beginning, remember? Be holy because I am holy. Remember that? And He will be a sanctuary to you. But for both houses of Israel, He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, which Peter also quotes. And for the people of Jerusalem, He will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, they will fall and be broken, they will be snared and captured. And this was kind of, this is what they were doing to Isaiah. He says, God will be a sanctuary to you, but those who are persecuting you, He will take care of them. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in Him. And I think when we are persecuted and criticized, rather than lashing out and lashing back, we need to learn to wait. We just need to learn to wait. To wait on the Lord and see what He does with that person and not take them out. Oh, I'm going to wait on the Lord just to see what He'll do to them. He'll show them. Now, don't think that, okay? He's not talking about that. He's waiting. Wait on the Lord to see what He will possibly do with the whole situation. But maybe what He will do to that person in the way we respond to them. Because if you look over in verses 16, when he talks about verse 15, talks about if we will respond with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. A lot of times, if we just react and wait, the people who are persecuting and criticizing us, maybe over a period of days, weeks, months, maybe even years, will go, I'm sorry. Because of the way you've treated me, I apologize. Tell me more about your God. And we have people in here who can testify that's what their families did. Yep. That they just waited. And the persecutors became believers.
Amen.
Isn't that what Jesus did with Paul? Mm-hmm. I don't know how long Paul had been persecuting. Long time. Jesus kind of waited him out. Amen. And then all of a sudden, Paul's going and preaching. The people in Damascus are saying, isn't this the guy? What happened? You know, see, Jesus just waited him out. Now, he got a little bit more, you know, he took a little bit more activity with Paul than normal, but he just waited him out. So, do not repay. Do not fear, do not repay. Now, I want us to look at verses 17 through 22, because people have asked about this, and then we'll be through. I'm sorry we can't give more time to this morning, but I do want to address this, because people want to know what this means. Verse 18, really. Starting, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now remember, this is in the context of what Jesus did to those who persecuted Him. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. What? What? In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, we know verses 21 and 22, so we're not going to talk about that, but we'll read it. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. What in the world does verse 18 and 19 and 20 mean? What does that mean? I was reading this guy yesterday, and he said he'd read or heard of over 180 interpretations of those verses. But basically, it comes down to two choices here. One, which is the more conservative view, is that Jesus was in the spirit of Noah when Noah was preaching in those days. The spirit of Jesus was preaching through Noah to try to get people to repent. That's probably the most widely held conservative view of this verse. And that's all that it means. Jesus' resurrection and so forth covered the people back then in terms of their sin. An example was Noah was preaching, carrying the Spirit of Jesus with him to those who were needing to repent of their sins. The other view, it's also widely held, and it's a view I lean more towards now, but it's my view. It's called my what? Thank you very much. If you learned nothing else this morning, you learned that word. Is that after his crucifixion, Jesus actually went to those people who were imprisoned in the Hadean world, who had not repented during the time of Noah, and preached to them to give them a second chance to repent. That's just what I believe it means. I believe it follows in line with the context. I think in chapter 4 and verse 6, when it talks about, for this is the reason the gospel is preached to even those who are now dead, so that they might be judged in regard to the body, but live according to regard to the spirit. I think it makes that make more sense. It doesn't mean the following, though. It doesn't mean that purgatory is a biblical doctrine. It doesn't mean that. It does not mean that everybody who dies away from God gets a second chance. I just think it means for this particular group of people, and I'm not sure why. I have no idea why. I just think it means for this particular group of people, they were given a second chance at repentance. I think in the context, when you're talking about Jesus being persecuted and suffering and having to be submissive to those who persecuted Him, that here's the ultimate act of submission on the part of Jesus, that He would actually have to go back. He actually went back and preached to the people whose sin was responsible for His death. Wow. To me, that just makes sense in the context. But this is open for what? Interpretation. Discussion, interpretation. Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen. It is open to that. And so we can all talk about, you got different ideas, bring them to me and we'll discuss them. But I think in the context, that really is the idea he's addressing here. When you talk about suffering and then being kind to those people who caused your suffering. So, suffering for doing good. Next week, starting in chapter 4 and verse 1, we're going to go through chapter 4 and verse 11. And we'll talk about living for God in the middle of suffering for persecution. And he really, in these next chapters, he really ramps it up. Ramps it up about when you try and do the right thing, people don't go, oh, isn't that wonderful? It just makes them madder. So we'll talk about that next week. And then 2 weeks, we'll talk about, he kind of ties it in a nice little bundle about suffering for persecution and wrapping it up. So go get your children. Thank you for being here today. Thank you for listening. And now let's have a great worship.